We're looking at various phases of a gospel conversation. Thinking of the journey of faith as a trek down the ridge of a canyon from the desert above to life-giving water below, we don't try to push our friends over the rim at the top. Instead, we offer to walk with them level by level down the ridge. A gospel conversation isn't typically a matter of a few minutes or even a few days. It's not the sort of conversation we usually have with strangers on an airplane when we have just a few minutes to explain everything about repentance and faith. Gospel conversations are the sort of thoughtful, punctuated interactions that we have with family, with friends, with acquaintances. And they begin, or we take them up afresh, at whatever level our companions are on. I've written 5 pamphlets called the BC series, which outline 5 such levels. We might be talking about the existence of God for some time, or that might never be an issue, something we never touch on. We just go on to the Bible or the human condition. But at some point, the gospel is next on the agenda. The gospel itself, the story of Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he's doing, and what he is going to do. Now, up to this point, we have asked questions in hopes of moving the conversation along. What do you think God wants you to do about this decision of yours? Why do you think God feels that way? Why do you think there's so much pain in the world? Well, the next stage, the sharing of the gospel itself, also arises out of a question. But the nature of that question may surprise you. You may find it shocking or even disturbing. But it's a question that must be asked if the conversation is ever to move on to the gospel itself. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start in verse 8, reading down through verse 16.
Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Peter's emphasis in this part of the letter is on the practical outworking of the Christian faith. People who truly believe in Christ behave differently than other people. Verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, seek peace and pursue it. Boy, in a world of increasing polarization and real, genuine hatred, this kind of behavior stands out. The determination to live in harmony, real sympathy for others, compassion that doesn't run dry, mixed with real humility. The refusal to engage in retribution, personal retribution, never repaying evil for evil, but instead giving blessing back to those who insult you. Going out of your way to pursue peace, being a peacemaker wherever you are. Serious Christians behave like Jesus, and that is different. Serious Christians always attract attention. It's not that they're trying to do that, but they stand out so much it's inevitable. Why in this world would anybody live that way? Compassion and sympathy set you up for being taken advantage of. Not returning broadside for broadside means you can never overpower your enemies. Christians who have the integrity to live what they profess are an enigma. They raise questions. Their existence suggests that all the trophies that everybody else fights for aren't worth the effort. And if that's true, then what is worth the effort? It's as if they have better things to do than waste their time defending themselves from attack. Well, then what is worth one's time and effort? Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Don't worry if you should suffer for doing right. Count it a blessing. Who are these people who, when they're attacked or even abused, seem to sense no fear? Why do they sense no fear? People who live like Christ are an enigma. They raise questions just by being. That's why Peter says, when you live like Jesus, that is, when you treat him as Lord, then you had better be ready to answer some questions. Verse 15 is the text we want to focus on. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Well, I tell you, nobody's going to ask such a question of somebody who just goes to church on Sunday, right? But they do ask it of people who face the harsh challenges of life with an irrepressibly positive spirit. What, do these people have an optimism gene or something? Are they insane? Don't they realize how miserable they're supposed to be? They behave as if they know the future is going to be better, at least for them. So people ask, why? Why? Why would you think the future is going to be any better? Just think about a Christian you know who is that positive, whose spirit is unsinkable. It's not that they don't suffer, right? Peter assumes all kinds of suffering here. Such Christians suffer as much as anybody in the same ways as everybody else, but it's as if they've got some kind of a sewn-on life jacket. They just can't stay under. They keep resurfacing. Their spirit is buoyant. I think this is very, very fascinating that when Peter talks about what it is that makes Christians distinctive, when he talks about what it is that makes Christians stand out, he doesn't focus on lofty moral reputations. And he certainly doesn't focus on a reputation for having public opinions about lots of moral issues. What he does speak about is a positive, healthy, hopeful spirit. I think you notice when such a person is around in your life. He or she sticks out among those around them. Not like a sore thumb, but rather like the only healthy finger on an otherwise mangled hand. Of course, Peter is implying that all of us Christians should be such healthy fingers, healthy people, people who have radiant souls, oases of hope in a desert of dry and dusty hopelessness. In their journey across the desert of life, our friends should come upon us as upon palm trees, shade and fruit, and wonder, what gives with all this fruit? Isn't it just as hot here for you as it is for me? Why are you thriving? Has it got something to do with this faith we've been talking about for years? When that happens, Peter says, you better be ready. Be ready with an answer. Be ready to tell them where your living water comes from. The answer, of course, is just, it's the gospel. The answer is Jesus. And that means we've reached a point in our conversation when sharing the gospel itself would be the next logical step. Whether we have walked this far with our friends on their spiritual journey, or whether we've happened upon them after they've traveled this far with someone else, doesn't matter. At this point, the existence of God, the personal creator, is not really an issue. And while they may not subscribe to the Bible yet as God's word, they don't find the concept of divine revelation outlandish. They're willing to discuss the Bible's message. And perhaps most important of all, somebody has been willing to come alongside them and face with them all the nasty, disheartening pain and suffering and evil that plagues this life. Now they've come to a point where they might want to listen to the Bible's answer to all this. But in order for that to happen, in order to move the conversation on into the gospel, there's something you have to wait for. There's something you have to wait for first. And friends, it's the hardest thing perhaps you will ever have to wait for. It will drive you to your knees in prayer. It will cause you to examine your own faith and how you live it. Because you have to wait to be asked. You see, the gospel conversation is always more than just the words you use. You have to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason and for the hope that you have. And the gospel conversation is more than just the words. A conversation is not like preaching. Preaching is a matter of words. Now, that's not a bad thing. Preaching is supposed to be a monologue of words. You're listening to a sermon right now. And besides the look on my face or my gestures or general presentation, all you really have to deal with are my words. Words are everything that the person on the radio will, that's all they'll get. My words have to make sense. They have to be clear. They have to be compelling. They've got to be faithful to biblical truth so you can reasonably respond to God by responding to what I say. The gospel is meant to be preached, and that's what preaching's all about. Whether it's a formal preaching from a pulpit by somebody who's trained and ordained to the task, or whether it's the informal kind of preaching that people often have occasion to do, like the gospel presentation that you may give at a vacation Bible school, or the gospel presentation you might share with that stranger next to you on the airplane, or the gospel presentation in the form of a tract or a book that you give away. Any gospel presentation is an informal kind of preaching. It's a monologue. It's a one-way communication. It's of the nature of a PowerPoint talk with a number of bullets that you want to get through. Preaching is all about content. That's the way it's supposed to be. I believe in preaching when it's well done and when it's socially appropriate. But you see, a gospel conversation is not preaching. And while a gospel conversation will include a lot of content over the years, that's not what it's only what it's all about, because a conversation cultivates a relationship as well as communicates a message. It does both. A gospel conversation is always more than the words that we use. Because as the conversation develops, we share more and more of ourselves. When Paul preached, he would preach the gospel out in the marketplace or whatever, but then he would go home to home, he said, and I would share with you not only the gospel, but my own self. Because that's the way it works in a personal conversation. When we talk about the existence of God, we're talking about how we make the biggest decisions of our lives. I can't converse with a friend about the existence of God without exploring how God shapes me. And my friend not only hears my words, but also sees the decisions I make. When we talk about the Bible, I'm talking about how God has communicated to me. And so my friend not only learns the concept of revelation in general, but how I respond to God's voice in the Scriptures. And when we talk about the human condition, it's not just about humanity that we speak, but I speak about my own challenges, my own heartaches in particular. My life will give my friend enough reason to ask me about my approach to living, especially if we've developed a relationship through an ongoing spiritual conversation. My life will give my friend enough reason to ask me about my approach to living, or not. But for the conversation to go any further, it must. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, up to now, we have initiated every new level of the gospel conversation. But here, we have to wait to be asked. And it won't be the quality of our words that will take us any further. It's going to be the quality of our lives. Now, it would be different if our goal was just to win an intellectual argument. But as it is, our goal is to be useful to Christ as he wins a heart. And Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so they can see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus said it would be our obvious love for one another that would let the world know that the Father sent him. He said those things. Time and again, Christ clearly stated that people's perception and relationship to his heavenly Father would depend on Jesus' character shining through us. If we don't shine, people can't see the Father, and more to the point, they won't want to. In an ongoing gospel conversation, you are as important as what you say. Now, what we say, of course, is crucial. And there are those who are commanded to preach. Just preach the gospel regardless, to strangers and so on. But if we have a relationship with somebody, then our relationship with Christ becomes crucial too, because they can see it. Especially if we want to get to this important point of what the gospel is. Now, if you wished, if you get tired of waiting, you could always just kind of put the conversation on hold and start to preach the gospel to your friend. You could say, you just really haven't asked them the right question, so would you just please listen while I give you this PowerPoint outline of the gospel from memory? And that's fine if you want to do that. But understand something. When you preach, you leave the relationship behind in order to make some points. And your friend knows it. And now you find yourself in an awkward position, because now what else are you going to say for the next 20 years? Nothing wrong with preaching. But in the proper context, preaching, you see, does not assume a personal relationship. And neither does it strain a personal relationship. But when you preach to your friends, you treat them as strangers. Now, I believe with all my heart preaching is important. I would always, no matter where a person's at, want them to hear good preaching. I would invite them to church, or tell them to turn on the radio to a program that was good, or I'd give them a book to read. There's various things, and I would always be trying to do that. Preaching is always important. But I would, in my relationships, I would urge my friends to listen to preaching from somebody else. Okay? I want to keep this as a personal relationship. Let the preaching come from elsewhere. Because for me to share the gospel with somebody who knows me personally, they need to ask me first. The gospel is God's answer to human need. Jesus is the answer to human brokenness, but an answer requires a question. And in a relationship, we got to wait for it. So what do you talk about while you're waiting? Well, you don't give a continuous sales pitch for Christ. What happens when you try to keep selling something to your friends? If every time you get together, you pull out your brochure and ask for an order for something. No, what you share with people who know you, you share your passion for harmony. You share your sympathy with others. You share your compassion. You let them hear you bless people who have insulted and abused you. You let them see you making peace and pursuing it day after day after day after day. You let them see the fruit of a life that is filled with hope, and they'll know if you're faking it, so they'll wait a while to see if it's real. If our lives shine with hope and love and grace, then the people with whom we have been conversing will ask us one way or another why we are that way. And then with gentleness and respect that Peter insists on, verse 15, and then with the clear conscience, verse 16, that is essential, we can tell them. We can tell them why we genuinely overflow with hope. And if we aren't living that way, well, I guess they'll never ask. Because if all we can do is talk about knowing God, our conversations will eventually stall, because we run out of anything useful to say. Pushing the gospel on friends who know that we do not live it is not going to help Jesus win their hearts. We help Jesus win hearts by letting our hope shine. There are lots of ways people can see how the gospel makes our lives shine, because you see, we share the same human condition of brokenness as they do. The hard things that you face are exactly the same things that other people face. When they see you dealing with your challenges and your pain, they can see a huge contrast with how they deal with the same things. That's what gets their attention. That's what makes them wonder why you're different. It raises questions. For example, back in verse 8, Peter speaks of living in harmony. Living in harmony. That's something Christians are to do. Well, Christian, you face exactly the same strains in your family as any non-Christian, don't you? You have strains with your parents. You have strains with your spouse. You have strains with your children. You got the same conflicts. You got the same needs. You face the same temptations to selfishness, the desire to win, the desire to use your family as if they exist to make you happy instead of that you are there to bless them. But you are working all the time, every day, to create a godly harmony in your home. That's obvious when it's true. You get discouraged, sure, but you don't despair. You are always praying for your family, and people know that. You are always looking for ways to bless them every single day. No matter what's happening, you are there to bless them. That's why you're there. Even when they don't appreciate you. Somehow you have got this other source of respect and unconditional love and fulfillment. So you can actually afford to give even when you don't receive, and you consider it more blessed to do so. People can see that. And over the long haul, your life is blessed. Your relationships are pretty good. Tell me, how did you manage that? We're back in verse 9. Peter talks about not repaying insult for insult or evil for evil. Christian, you face the same challenges at work as your non-Christian associates do. Sometimes employees are mistreated, taken for granted, even abused by supervisors, by other employees. You face the same temptations to take out your anger on others and to sulk and complain and threaten and stew and even make trouble. But you don't do that. Somebody badmouths you, and you say something kind about them. People notice that. Somebody stabs you in the back, and you go out of your way to do something genuinely nice for them. You act as if you owe love to everybody. Where'd you pick up that debt? And over the long haul, you're the one without the ulcers. You're the one who survives. You're the one everyone tends to go to. And really, you're the one they all admire. Tell me, how can you do that? Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must learn, turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you want a gospel conversation to go where it needs to go, then you must look so much like Jesus that it is obvious to everyone that God's eyes are on you. And he hears you speak to him, and he answers your prayers. Can you think of one reason why these things should not be true of you? Of course they should. Because you have given your life to Christ, and he has given you more hope than your heart can hold. So, what do you say when they ask you why? So, what fills you with such hope in this world? The answer, of course, is to share with them the gospel of Jesus. Now, at this point, what you say depends on how you understand the gospel. Some understand the gospel as a string of theological points, like a confession of faith. Now, personally, I prefer to view the gospel the way the Bible usually does, which is just the retelling of Jesus' story. That's all it is. The New Testament actually has four such retellings called gospels. How about that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do you live this way in this world? Well, to put it simply, I believe in Jesus. Have you ever heard his story? And then you can give your friend the New Testament, show him where the story is, or you can summarize it for yourself. You know the story. This is not answering some great theological questions. It's telling a story, how God was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Maybe drawing on some bits and pieces from the Christmas narrative they may already know. How Jesus was the rightful king of Israel, prophesied by many prophets to be the Savior. How from the beginning non-Jews came from afar to worship him. You can tell how he grew up to be anointed by God's Holy Spirit for ministry. How he faced the devil and overcame every temptation. How he illustrated salvation by healing and freeing and loving people in dozens of ways. How he chose 12 to follow him, how he trained them, and how to live the way God originally wanted us to live, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love God more than anything else. Those first disciples made a lot of mistakes, but they eventually got the idea. You can tell how he voluntarily allowed himself to be falsely accused by people who were jealous of his popularity, and how he used the opportunity to bear in his own body the sins of the world on the cross. And he carried those sins with him into the tomb. You can tell how he rose again, leaving the sin and guilt buried, and how he rose to heaven. And how now he's just calling more and more and more disciples to himself, slow to learn, like the original 12, but we're getting the idea. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Love God above all. And you can tell how he promised to return, to once and for all judge evil and those who cling to it, and reestablish the world the way it's meant to be forever. And that's why I hope. You see, I don't look for perfection. I don't look for happiness in this world at all. It's too broken. I believe there's going to be a better tomorrow. And I just want to start living it today. That wasn't so hard, was it? You don't need to defend anything, because all you're really doing is answering a question. Why do you live that way? Well, this is why. My friend doesn't have to believe it. I'm not preaching for some response. I'm just continuing our conversation. And now I'd be happy to try to answer his questions, but I'm not going to try to defend this. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It puts Jesus before people so they can begin to respond to him. My friend may just say, well, thanks, I was just curious, you know, and move on. But they move on with the gospel in their minds. And from then on, they have a choice. Now, personally, I have to tell you that I prefer to take a somewhat broader, wider view of the gospel. That is, instead of viewing the gospel as only including the personal story of Jesus, I like to include the whole story. This is the whole story. Okay. And that's why I prefer to give a synopsis of the entire Bible when I do it. I have never been able to discuss the gospel without flying from Genesis to Revelation. It's just a problem I have, I guess. It's just, I love to do that. In fact, that's what this BC series booklet is all about. It's a bird's eye view, Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing. Because I like for people to understand from the beginning that the Bible really, Old Testament and New Testament, is the story of Jesus. Because the story of Jesus is the story of God creating mankind in his image. It's the story of mankind's rejection of God, fall into sin and misery. It's the story of God's decision to reconcile a multitude. It's his raising up of Old Testament Israel as a model to explain what salvation looks like. And then his personal coming in Jesus Christ, beginning to fulfill his promises through the cross and resurrection, continuing to fulfill them through the work of his Spirit, and ultimately completing that fulfillment when he comes back. And to me, that's the whole story of Jesus, and that's what that pamphlet's about. Choose whatever angle you want on Christ, wide angle or close up. But when your friend notices the way you live, you be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. Let's pray. Father, this is a story that we love to share. We don't claim that we can answer every theological question from A to Z. I know I can't. But we know the story of Jesus. That's easy. We can tell people that. The thing is, Father, we need to be asked. And while some of us may feel that question all the time, a lot of us don't. And we know why. We get so bound up by this world's temptations that we forget that we have died in Christ to this world. We forget that we aren't expecting our happiness to come out of this world's brokenness. We mislay our hope of recreating this world with you tomorrow and following you into this world today. We forget the lifestyle you have commanded and continually would empower, putting others ahead of ourselves and passing on to them the love you give us, especially in the most trying of situations. That's what your son did. And Father, that's how we want to live. We want our family and our friends and our neighbors and our associates and our schoolmates to feel compelled to ask why we're so different. We realize they may not know exactly how to ask it, so help us to be sensitive as they try. Where does our light and strength and song come from? How is it that our souls are lifted to such heights of love and depths of peace that our fears are stilled and our striving cease? Father, help us to be ready when they ask so we can tell them that reason is Jesus. That reason is Christ alone.